Let's pray. Father, as we come to you this morning to study your word, I just pray that you would open up our hearts and minds. I pray that you continue to change us through your sanctifying power. I pray, Lord, that we would yearn and thirst for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we find ourselves again in the 12th chapter of Hebrews as we continue to study verses 1 through 2. We've been here for a while. We'll continue to be here for a little bit longer. And so read along with me in your Bibles as we look at verses 1 through 2 of chapter 12. It reads, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." In our last time together, we were at that phrase, looking unto Jesus. And if you recall, we look unto Jesus because he is our example in life. He lived his life perfectly. He is the standard bearer in how we should live our life. I shouldn't compare my life to my next door neighbor. I shouldn't compare my life to my friends or my buddies or my family members. I should look to Jesus. Jesus is the standard bearer in how we should lead our life. And we see the perfection in how he lived his life and the fact that it says that he is our author and finisher of our faith, and who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This joy that was set before him, what does that mean? Is it referring to afterwards, after he gave his life and he entered into heaven? Or is it talking about the life that he lived? It is the life that he lived here on earth, the joy that was set before him. It was his motive to do the will of God. That was his joy. You do see that later on in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 9. It reads this way. It says, "Therefore, when he came into the world," referring to Jesus, "he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin you had no pleasure.' Then I said," this is Jesus, "'Behold, I have come, and the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God.'" His joy was in obedience. That's why we look unto Jesus. We look unto Jesus because we have this wonderful example of someone who came to earth to do the will of God. It was his joy because he knew that living the life that was set before him, he would have joy in completeness, and in addition, he would be rewarded eternally. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 says, relates this reward to us. Because Paul said in Philippians 2, verse 5, he said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ rested in the eternal reward of God, knowing that as He lived His life to do the will of the Father, that He would be rewarded eternally. That was His motive. The joy that was set before Him. The joy was obedience. Now, that makes us ask this question. What's your motive? Does your Christian life permeate not only coming to worship on Sunday, but is it permeating your entire life? Are you resting in the truth and promises of Scripture? Christ said in Matthew 6, verse 19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and whither thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Just as Jesus had joy in living a life obedient to God, you and I should live our life obedient. It should be our desire. Where our treasure is, there's our heart. As I've said before many times, if I could pick up your checkbook register and I could flip through the pages and I could tell a lot about you by your checkbook register, I could tell you what your favorite restaurant is if I look at your checkbook register or your credit card statement. I could tell where you like to eat. I could tell what your favorite foods are. I could tell what your hobbies are. I could tell you what is important to you as an individual. Because see, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. It should be about Christ. All of these things that we get carried away with in the world rust away, get stolen away, get destroyed. For those of us who think that we're going to build some lasting legacy in life, my friends, in a generation or two, people won't even remember your name. It's all about Jesus. I was talking to my mother yesterday, and we were talking about photo albums, and I had a great, great aunt that was dear to me, and she had this photo album. Big, thick photo album from the turn of the century all the way through the 20s. And we got this album, and we don't know who any of those people are. They could be friends. They could be relatives. We have no idea. See, what we think is important to us, what we think is going to last, all goes away. The only thing that lasts is Jesus Christ. And the only thing that lasts for you and I, as believers in Christ, is our relationship with Christ. Jesus had a motive to do the will of the Father. That should be our motive too. It shouldn't be a motive out of legalism or have-tos. It should be a motive of joy. The joy that was set before Him as Jesus Christ said, "I have come to do your will." So as we look at Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith, as the captain of our salvation, He gives us this wonderful example. And as we think about this race that we have, as we look to Christ, the first thing is we look to Christ as our example for our motive. Well, then we get to the point as we look at the life of Christ and as we look at the difficulties that Christ faced. And He gives us a perfect example of how we should live our life. Because unlike the false teaching of health and wealth, who says that if you live your life for the Lord, nothing will ever go wrong and things will be great and you're going to have plenty of money and you're never going to get sick, which is a lie, we know that living a Christian life we face difficulties. And as we look at our focal passage this morning, it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Now, you and I have been given a life to live. We've been called into the Christian life. And just as Jesus was called to live his life, he lived it perfectly regardless of his circumstance. As Jesus was about to face the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane, and after Peter zealously takes someone's ear off with a sword, in John 18:11, Jesus looks at him and says, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Shall I not drink the cup in which my Father has given me?" As Jesus was about to face the cross, he proved that he could endure. You and I are called to endure. Regardless of our circumstances, we are called to endure, to persevere, to live our life. In fact, Jesus in Matthew 16, verse 24 says this, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." What's your cross? As you and I face trials and tribulations, I remember hearing a wonderful sermon one time, and it was such wonderful advice. As you and I find ourselves in trial and tribulation, versus wasting all of the energy to try to get out of the trial and tribulation, we need to ask ourselves two questions. The first question we need to ask ourselves is, God, is there any sin that I need to repent from? Is there any sin that I need to repent from? And the reason why we ask ourselves that question is that we know that if we are a child of God, we are subjected to the chastening of God. That's scriptural. So the first thing you do is you find yourself in a trial. Is there any sin I need to repent of? The second thing that you need to ask, if that question is no, the second question that you ask yourself is, God, what do you want me to learn from this? What do I need to learn from this? Because, see, my friends, we're all given a cross. We're all given a cross. We're all to live our life faithfully, just as Jesus lived his life and as he endured his cross. As Christ endured his cross, we're to endure our cross. We're to live our life focused on God. So ask yourself, what is your cross? But you know, not only are we to endure our cross, and our cross may be some infirmity. It could be some relationship that we have to muddle through. But we're all called to it. Just as Paul was given a thorn in the flesh, you and I are given crosses so that we might be a testimony to the power and strength of God. That cross may be physical of nature at times, but it also could be emotional as well. And when you think about the cross of Christ, sometimes we focus on the physical. We focus on the physical pain that Jesus endured. We focus on the nails. We focus on the beating. We focus on the thorns that he wore. But in actuality, while those things were as horrific as they were, there was something far worse, and that was the shame. And that's what the writer of Hebrews points out. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despite despising the shame. Despising the shame. Now, let me ask you something. Whose shame did he endure? Did he endure his shame? No. He endured my shame. He endured your shame. He endured it for you and me. He didn't deserve any of it. He was perfect, but he endured it. And in fact, it was prophesied that he would endure shame. If you look at Psalm 22, which is prophetic regarding the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and you can look at several verses in 22, and you can see the shame that Christ endured. In verse 6 through 8, it says, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" In verse 12, it says, "Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion." Later on in verse 16 through 18, it says, "For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots." Christ endured the shame and he despised it. I love what A.W. Pink says in this regard. He said, "Christ despised anything that could have been an obstacle for the obedience of Christ. He despised it." See, there was an emotional, psychological aspect of the cross. He took on our shame. And you and I, as we live the Christian life, as we walk with the Lord, we should rest in the will of God. We should look at our life and say, "God, what do I need to do in this situation to glorify you? To glorify you." Now that changes the perspective, doesn't it? You know, the one thing that I love about a small town is that it takes away your anonymity. Living in a town of 4,000 people, you got to be nice because you got to deal with those people. And it says something more about your character because people know you. But see, we should be doing that all the time, regardless of whether we're in a big city or when we're in a small town. And it shouldn't be out of self-motivation. It should be wanting to have a character that honors God, regardless of the circumstance. So if I am in a bad situation, instead of sitting there and going, "I need to fight for my right, I need to be concerned about self, I'm going to take a stand," we need to say, "What can I do in this situation to glorify God?" That's what Christ did. "I have come to do your will, O God," and the will was to glorify the Father. And that's what we need to do. And we have that example of looking to Jesus and seeing how he lived his life to glorify God, even though he was going through all of that suffering on the cross. He knew the ultimate reward was through his obedience. Let me give you a great verse in that regard that relates to you and I. It's in the 8th chapter of Romans, and it's verse 18. For where Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Isn't that wonderful? "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." See, we should rest in the fact that because Jesus Christ was victorious on the cross, because you and I rest in the victory of the cross, that all things will be made right. That's why I don't need to be consumed with my rights and myself in what I deem correct. It's why I need to be consumed with living an obedient life for Jesus Christ, because all things will be made right. He is the rewarder of all. Which leads us to the last great example of Christ, and that is His triumph. Let's look at verse 2 again. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Why did Jesus sit down? He sat down because He finished His work. You do not sit down unless you finish. What were the last words of Christ on the cross? It is finished. Christ sat down. Where did He sit down? He sat down in the throne room of heaven. He is Lord. Jesus Christ, through living an obedient life despite His circumstances, proved that He would be rewarded in heaven by living a life of obedience. You and I have that promise. You and I have that promise that if we focus on Christ, that as we look to Christ, that we can rest in the fact that we have a reward. Revelation 3, 20 and 21 sums it up best when Christ says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears My voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with Me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with Me on My throne, as I also overcame and sat down with My Father on His throne." The victory of Jesus Christ, His obedience, His example, is linked to you and me as believers. As we look to Christ and as we live an obedient life in Christ, we can rest in the fact that there is a reward. And my friends, just as we talked about, we should lay up ourselves treasures in heaven. That's the only reward that lasts. Think about it this way. Can you look back and think about when you were a kid, something that you really wanted for Christmas? Something that you asked for and thought, man, if I just get that, isn't life going to be grand? Still have it? Still use it? No, it's been gone a long time ago, hasn't it? It either broke, or you lost interest to it, or you outgrew it. That what you thought would be treasure at that particular age either becomes unusable or out of fashion. Christ is never that way. Christ is always fashionable. He lasts. Kathy and I went to celebrate homecoming with Hannah at Baylor this last weekend. And Kathy and I met at a Columbus Avenue Baptist picnic on Labor Day weekend. Columbus Avenue has a great spot in our hearts. It's where I surrendered to preach. There were still a number of people there that my Sunday school teacher from my sophomore year was there. Unbelievably, because we thought he was old, the donut man from Sunday school was there in the choir. He had to be 100, but he was up there singing. And they're facing some financial challenges right now as the demographics of Waco have changed, as most inner city churches face those challenges. But they played a little film before the church got started as they explained what that they were trying to do in raising money to help basically repair the church. But they played something that I didn't realize as they look back at the life of the church. And I think the church got established somewhere around like 1908. And they talked about the growth of the church. And then they mentioned that there was this family that in the 1920s, gave a house for the church, and they expanded the church. It was adjacent to the church there in downtown Waco, and unbelievably, which I thought was really neat, is the family still involved in the church, and they interviewed one of the descendants of the family. And the one thing as I prepared this lesson, as I look back and I thought about that, I thought, think about the treasure laid up in heaven and the fact that those folks had an eternal perspective, and then they looked at their life and what can I do for Christ, and how that had an effect on so many people's lives throughout the decades as now they celebrate over 100 years. And just in what I experienced there in that church. See, it's an eternal view. Christ had that view as he lived a perfect life and gave us an example. We're in it together. We should look to Jesus and say, how do I need to live my life? Do I have an eternal perspective? Do I love the things of God? Do I want the ministry and kingdom of God to be expanded? Is that a desire of mine? It should be something that we honestly ask ourselves. Do I have a burden for my neighbor? Christ had a burden for me. He had a burden for you. Do I have a burden for my neighbor? Do I have a burden for my community? Do I have an eternal perspective? Do I have the right priorities in my life? Or am I just living a casual Christianity that when I die, I'm going to go to heaven and that part's okay, and then I can do whatever I want to Monday through Saturday? And my friends, let me tell you something. If you are a child of God this morning and you do not have an eternal perspective, you are never, ever, ever going to be satisfied Monday through Saturday. It ain't going to happen, because guess what? He is Lord. He is Lord. He sets the rules of the game. We are the created. You're never, ever going to get your way until you focus and have your life align with the ways of God. Romans chapter 8, later on in verse 16, says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." We're in it together. My friends, there is no such thing as an individual Christian. We are in the family of God. We are called to worship together, to serve him together, to be kingdom-minded together. And through that, you and I can have life. But it starts with looking unto Jesus in his life example. Will you join me in prayer? Father, we just come to you today thanking you that we have the perfect example. We just don't have a good example, but we have a perfect example. We know that you gave Christ not only so that we might get to heaven, but also that we might have life here. And I just pray, Lord, right now that as we sit here in this place, that we would examine our life and ask ourselves this honest question: am I living my life for Christ? I just pray that we might focus on you. I pray that we would have a zeal for your kingdom, a zeal for your word, a zeal for your truth. I pray, Lord, that people in the community might recognize that we're committed to you. In Jesus' name, amen.